Good morning.
Morning.
I just want to begin by saying I'm very thankful for the verse that we opened with, because it is going to really line up with where I'm going to go. I'm going to take a little turn. This morning the verse was used for us to really remember the Lord. I'm going to turn it a little more toward us, if I can do that. But we're thankful the Lord's on the throne. And you know what? He's inviting all of us someday to sit on that throne with him. And that's really what's on my heart. So let's just begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we do come and bow before the one who's on the throne. Lord, this time is your time. It's all about you. It's all from you, through you, and to you. So, Lord, we just pray that as we're here now, you'll continue to be with us. You'll grant us that grace both to speak and to hear. Lord, we pray that out of this time, your kingdom could be enlarged in our midst. We ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to start by talking about how this burden came to me. Going back to the conference, the day after, that next morning, and this was kind of based on something Lucio said. Remember, he talked about the Word of God. And I wish he could have gone longer on that, but anyway, it had an impact on my life. So that next morning when I got up before the Lord, I prayed and I asked the Lord, I said, I'm coming to your Word open. I want you to lay on my heart what you would have me to read. And what came to me was Psalm 37. And as I read it, I became kind of like, wow, this is something. Because there's a phrase in there that came up five times. And it's inherit the land. Inherit the land. And I think a lot of you know, you numbers people, I know Madhu probably knows this, the number five in the Bible speaks of grace. And that said a lot to me, that to inherit this land, which our land is Christ, to inherit Christ to the capacity that is pleasing to him and the Father is going to take grace. It's the only way we're going to make it through. It's grace from beginning to end. So I just wanted to put that down first. But also when we prayed back there with the brothers, Jerry used the word that, you know, it's funny, when you know you're coming up here, your ears are tuned in to things that are related to what's on your heart. And he used the word companion. I don't know if he remembers that or not. But that's what the Lord wants. He wants us to be companions. Darby uses that word. Partners, that's what the Rotherham version says. Participants, that's what we says. And some other version, I can't remember what it was, I didn't write it down, to be sharers with him. I think that's tremendous when we think of who he is and who we are. So let me just take a minute or so to tell you where we're going to go this morning. Because if I don't do that, it's going to seem like I'm jumping around a lot. And I will be. That's why I'm trying to warn you up front. You know, first of all, we're going to go into Psalm 37. We're going to look at those five verses and a few other verses, okay, in this matter of inheriting the land. Second, then, we're going to look at some examples from the children of Israel related to gaining our inheritance. And lastly, of course, we'll go into the New Testament. And there we're going to speak a little to the process to become heirs of Christ. You know, there is an aspect of the inheritance that is a reward. I don't know if you know that or not, but there is an aspect, and it is this, being an heir of Christ. I'll read you a verse. Romans 8:16-17. That's Romans 8:16. I hope you have your Bibles, by the way, because Jerry thought he did a lot of verses last week. I think I'm going to outdo him, but this is not a competition. I usually do that. You that know me know I read a lot of verses, because really I don't have anything else to give you but the Word of God, okay? So Romans 8:16-17 says this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Children of God, heirs also. Notice something there. No condition. No condition is made, okay? So when you are a children, you're a child of God. When you're born again, you become an heir of God, okay? What that mainly means is you inherit heaven, okay? Eternal life. But the verse goes on and says, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Notice there's a condition there. What is it? If we suffer with him, okay? I know that's not a word we like to hear, but that's the Word of God. And further, I just read real quick out of Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. If I sound a little slow calling this out, it's so that our brother can, because I can get a little quick. So Colossians 3:24. I can tell you a little story about that real quick. A lot of you know I play golf, and those that play with me notice something about me. I'll walk up to hit the ball, and I hit the ball, and they'll go, you hit the ball already? And I'm there, what do you expect me to do? I've been known to play 18 holes in 2 hours. You know, I hate slow golf with a passion. But, you know, I was a tennis player first. Everything was fast in that. So, anyway, back on point. Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Notice there that word, reward of the inheritance. So jump, go on now to Psalm 37, if you will. And we're going to camp there a short time, just to point out a few verses. Now, all of this is going to be just a reminder to you, okay? There's nothing new here. But like Peter said, he didn't mind reminding or writing to you again to remind you of these things. I think often we can be like the children of Israel in the wilderness. Their memories were pretty poor, I think, at times. They forgot things the Lord did for them, you know? And they had to go through these situations over and over again because of that. But anyway, Psalm 37, the first verse is verse 9, where we find this inherit the land in. So Psalm 37, verse 9. It says, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait, I don't know about you, waiting is probably one of the hardest things in my life to do, is to wait on anything, traffic, whatever it is. But it says, those who wait, and that word wait can carry the meaning of to be bound to or to rope to. Think about that. Sometimes I feel like that. when I'm waiting on the Lord, I've been roped to him. I want to kind of, you know, get loose of that rope a little, but so it can mean that. And it says, wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Notice that. Here's a condition. Now go to verse 11. Just a couple verses down. Notice what it says here. But the humble will inherit the land. You know, there were a lot of verses I thought of to go along with this, and you don't have to put this one up if you don't want to. But I thought of 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. It says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And he goes on to say, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. The next one is verse 22. Verse 22. It says, for those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. And I thought of Matthew 5:3, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. You know, we're all poor in spirit. The question is, do we realize it or not? If you realize that, you're in a very pliable place for the Lord to work in your life. And thus, theirs will be the kingdom of heaven, not only now, but in the age to come. In verse 29, look at the condition in here in verse 29 of Psalm 37. It says, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. This righteous here is a practical righteousness, okay? It's not talking about the positional truth we have as believers. This is touching on our conduct. And then in verse 34, the last one, it says, we'll see it again here, verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way. That word way in the Old Testament can work, that can mean road or path. What is the road or path of the Lord? Well, we know it's the way of the cross, don't we? That's what we need to keep, the way of the cross. And he says, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. So we can see in this psalm, that's what was amazing to me, that inherit the land is a noteworthy theme of this psalm. And so as I looked at some of the other verses, but I realized that to go too deep in this, I'm not going to be able to touch on some things I really want to touch on. So I just grabbed a couple things more out of here. But one thing to say about this psalm, just to give it a little background, this was written in the latter part of David's life. We see that in verse 25 of Psalm 37. He says, I have been young, and now I am old. Boy, I can relate to that. So we find in the scriptures this latter part of David's life included a time of internal strife and external threats. You know, he had difficulties within his kingdom, within his family, and also with neighboring countries. But what we find is, despite these troubles, we find David gives some sound instruction how to deal with these difficulties. You know, the first verse of Psalm 37 says, do not fret. Do not fret. How many of you fret over things? I wonder how many times I've done that in my life. I don't know if I could count them. But do not fret. Of course, I had to run to a concordance, and I said, I've got to see what Strong says about this. This is what he says about the word fret. He says, generally refers to a state of agitation or distress. It is often associated with worry, fear, and anxiety over circumstances that are beyond human control. Can you relate to that? The Hebrew word for fret means to burn, indicating a sense of emotional turmoil. So David certainly had things he could fret about in his life. But we find that David found the secret to overcome this matter of fretting and even these other things he was dealing with. Just real quick, look at verse 3. I'm just going to name a few of these things. Verse 3, it says, trust in the Lord. David learned to trust in the Lord with all his heart. Verse 4, delight in the Lord. Do you delight in the Lord? You know, that's really a place of our heart. Our heart has to be in a right place to be able to delight in the Lord. Verse 5, commit our way to the Lord. Commit our way. It's only his way, you know. Verse 7, rest in him and wait patiently for him. Now, what's interesting about David, what I picked up from this was David was currently in the land. So we could say, for our application, positionally, he was in the land. But in reality, the land was still in the process of being recovered, wasn't it? There was still work to do within his family and with these neighboring countries. It wasn't fully possessed at this point. So at this point, I just want to read a couple definitions. This might be a little old for some of you or whatever, but just for the case of those that aren't familiar with these terms, I want to give a definition for positional truth or objective truth. Have you heard those words before? If you've read Watchman Nee, some of those brothers, they use these a lot, okay? So positional or objective truth means this. I got this from AI, by the way. I thought it was pretty good, so I hung on to it. It said, refers to a believer's permanent standing in Christ, showing how God sees them because of their union with him, independent of their daily experiences. I thought that was pretty good. I think that really speaks about what it means to be in Christ. Now, subjective experience is, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in leading us into the knowledge and experience of what is true of us in Christ. Okay? John 16:13. You don't have to go there, Joss, if you don't want to. John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. What is the truth? Jesus said, I am the truth, okay? As it is revealed to us, but what I do want to say is, but we find we have a part in this. We need to, by faith, appropriate the truth as it is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. That's our part. There's always a part on our side. Don't ever forget that. There's God's part and our part. Now, moving along a little, We also find there's another word in the Old Testament that is related to inherit. And it is, can anybody take a guess? No, it's not a quiz. It's the word enter. Enter, okay? It's related to inherit. We find in the NASB version, which I use primarily, enter the land comes up 15 times. In one example of that is in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. Just the first part of that. I'm just going to read the first part of that. Deuteronomy, 17, 14. It says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it. I'm just going to read that much. Notice enters there, and it's talking about possessing too. Very interesting. Now, the word enter in the Old Testament, it can mean to go in, come into, and this come into carries with it the meaning of to progressively enter, okay? I'm pointing that out because we're going to speak to that a little bit later, okay? Now, the word in the Old Testament for inherit means to take possession of, to dispossess, to occupy, and I love the last part of this, to be an heir, to be an heir. Now, I'm going to jump over now to the children of Israel. And, of course, we know how they were in bondage to Egypt. They had to be delivered out of there. So first they had to be delivered out from Egypt, which is a type of the world, before they could be brought in to the land. And so that is kind of true of all us positionally, okay? We find a verse in Colossians, and I think we probably all know this because I hear it quoted often, Colossians 1:13. It says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So here we see positionally the believer is brought into the kingdom of God. Okay? So the children of Israel, they were brought out of Egypt to enter and thus inherit or possess the land. But of course, the children of Israel had to first dispossess the land before they could possess it. That sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? So what did they need to dispossess? Well, there's an interesting verse in Deuteronomy. It's chapter 7, and it's verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to skip over the ites here. It speaks of seven ites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, etc., etc. And it goes on in the middle of that section, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them. Notice the Lord is working, but their part is with him. Then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, no covenant with them, and show no favor to them. So what do these seven nations represent to us believers today spiritually? I think three things come to my mind. Maybe there's more. Correct me if there's more. I'll have lunch with you. You can tell me what you would want to share. But I think they speak of the world, the flesh, and the enemy of our souls. That's what needs to be dispossessed in the life of the believer before they can really possess those negative things. Of course, a lot of times we think of things such as smoking and cursing, and that's true. That's very true. But they can all kind of come under this kind of categories here. So For the application of dispossessing the world, I just want to read a couple of verses, okay? First one is in 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15. It says, do not love the world. We've heard this many times. But this is something I believe we need to, in a very living, practical way, bring before the Lord often. Is there a love in me for the world that's not right? You know, I know we live in the world, we're a part of the world, but we don't want to love the world. And Noah goes on to say, nor the things in the world. I think that's even tougher at times, the things in the world. And it goes on to say, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It kind of lines up with you cannot serve two masters. You either love the one and hate the other, or et cetera, okay? And then James 4:4. You know, James has a way to really hitting the nail on the head. He doesn't play around in his epistle at all. It's James 4:4, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. An enemy of God. That's strong. Now, moving along to the flesh, I'd like to read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 to 24. Now, Colossians has a similar to this. It's a little different. I kind of went back and forth on which one to read. I didn't want to read them both because I know we aren't going to have time. But Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, or you could say put off. You put off the old self, okay? Self and flesh, they're very closely connected. They're like first cousins, if you can put it that way. Put off the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's a principle we have to live by all the time, this putting off and putting on, okay, when dealing with the flesh. And lastly, regarding the enemy, I want to read a couple of verses. First out of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 through verse 9a. I think we're all familiar with these verses. It says, be of sober spirit. In other words, be awake. Be alert. You know, a lot of things come in our lives, and it's the enemy doing it. We're not aware of it sometimes. We think it's, it's so-and-so, or it's this situation. And he's behind it, actually. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. You know, we sang about that a lot this morning, didn't we? You know. And then Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 11, it says, be strong in yourself. I want to see how many little smiles I got. I got quite a few. I know at least some of you are awake. the rest of you know how I am, so you know I was just throwing a curveball. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So there's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, question, where was it that Israelites were to learn to be able to dispossess and possess the land. Where was it? In the wilderness, right? In the wilderness. That's where they learned their lessons, how to do it. Now, we know, of course, many of them failed. They never learned a lesson. They got an F, thrown out of school, if you will. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 says this. I bet there's a few of you that could quote this, I bet. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." So we find that in the wilderness is where we are to learn how to be dependent on the Lord. To be dependent on the Lord. I find in my own life personally myself going forward to do things out of myself, you know, rather than first stop and look to the Lord and say, "I want to commit this into your hands." And often I do that in things that I do fairly well. I think, "Oh, I can do that." But the reality is the Lord wants us to be dependent on him in all things. You know, because maybe as I do that thing, whatever it is, maybe I stumble a little bit in it, and then I have this desire to get mad about it. Or worse yet, to cuss about it. And if I stopped and was dependent on the Lord in the beginning, I may have cut that off, if you follow what I'm saying. So to be dependent on the Lord, we also learn in the wilderness to be separated from all else but him. You know, practically speaking, when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, they were separated from Egypt, weren't they? Physically. But they weren't totally separated in their hearts. When things got tough, they wanted to go back. Remember that? They needed to learn to be separated from that, to be dependent on the Lord. See, these grow on each other, these. And lastly, we find that in the wilderness, you get shut into a place where you cannot get out. Remember Pharaoh said that about him? He said in a negative way, they're shut in the wilderness. And he's thinking, there they are, I can go get them. You know, and I believe the enemy will whisper in your ears sometime when you're in a situation where you feel you can't get out. "Ah, you're shut in. I got you now where I want you." You know, he loves to do that. But there's a further way we can learn to trust in the Lord, commit our way to him, wait on him in a practical way. So, basically, the wilderness is a place to show us our inability, our weakness, and the Lord's sufficiency. We all need to grow in there, in that area. You know, it's progressive, isn't it? And so, when you think about it, the wilderness is a great teacher. It's a real great teacher. But we also need to remember that it's not an end in itself, but a means to the goal, which is to learn and gain Christ, our inheritance. Okay? Now, I want to move forward to the New Testament now, okay? So, we're going to look at some phrases that have entered the kingdom in it, as well as inherit the kingdom. Okay? So we're going to begin with enter the kingdom scriptures first. Now, the meaning of the Greek word for enter can be the act of entering, a way leading into a place, and to enter into something for an important purpose. I really like that last piece there. Okay? So the first verse we want to look at is in Matthew, and I'm going to go consecutively with these. So if you're flipping through your Bible, you'll always be going forward, okay? The first one is Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20. In fact, the first couple I'm going to read, they're actually out of the Sermon on the Mount, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So these are spoken by the Lord himself. So Matthew 5:20 says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, when I looked at this verse, I kind of was thinking, this could apply, this certainly applies to believers, and I'll talk to that a little bit more. It could also apply maybe to unbelievers, you know. But I want to speak to it more from the believer standpoint. You know, this thing called the righteousness of the scribes. Their righteousness was nothing but self-righteousness. And that's a dead end for us spiritually. If you're in a place where you're living, feeling that you have to do all these things in your own strength, these righteous things, our brother Kenny went through this in Romans, you're just going to wear yourself out. Just give up on that, okay? You know, and so, firstly, yeah, he says you shall not enter the kingdom. In other words, I think it has a present application and a future application. If you're in that self-righteousness, you're not living in the kingdom in the sense of you're not under his reign, okay? That's really what the kingdom speaks about. It speaks about the reign of God, okay? Not rain coming down, you know, rain. I probably should spell that. But anyway, moving on to the next one, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. There's quite a bit of controversy over this verse within Christianity. And if you've read anything by other people, and I actually like reading different stuff, you know, because I think it's good sometimes to hear these other thoughts so that you can maybe speak to them, you know, if they are off. Of course, they're thinking I'm off if I say it. But anyway, Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, where the controversy comes here, some say this is speaking of unbelievers, whereas some say it's speaking to believers. Well, when I considered that, and I think probably most of you are going to agree with this, and if not, that's fine. Matthew 5:1 says this, which I think is interesting. When he goes up there, it's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him." His disciples, okay? I don't think a disciple is an unbeliever, you know? Maybe you have different thought about that. His disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, you know? And I could go a little down a rabbit trail here about this a little bit, about why I believe it's believers he's speaking to. because of some of the other things he says in here. Because these people that say to him, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy or cast out demons or do these deeds? I really wonder when an unbeliever stands before God or, well, before Christ, all judgment's been given unto the Son. When they stand before him, are they going to say, oh, I cast out demons? What unbeliever would dare open their mouth and say that before the Lord? Flat out lie. That's the way I look at that. And so I think this really does speak to believers here. And then again, notice the condition here of entering the kingdom of heaven. It says, he who does the will of my Father. Okay? The will of my Father. Verses like this, if I can step back a minute, have created controversy in the church about salvation, whether you can lose it or not. And we're going to talk about that a little more later, okay? I don't want to jump in that right now. But we'll talk about that a little bit more later, okay? Next one is in Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 to 3. Matthew 18, verses 2 to 3. I'm kind of giving the crinkle sound a little chance to get there. And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Converted. Become like a child. A child in the sense of total dependence. Just like total dependence, right? That baby can't do anything on its own. It'll be a while, too. But anyway, so that's 18, 2 through 3. Go to Matthew chapter 25, verse 10. As you're turning there, I'll just say this is in reference to the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, verse 10, okay? Josh is fast. You could have been a gunslinger in the Old West. It says, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. That word went in is the same Greek word that's translated other places in our English Bible as enter, okay? So notice that. They were ready and they went in. John 3, 5. John chapter 3, verse 5. So I got a couple more of the enters. So bear with me. I could have had more, but it's really hard to condense it down, you know, but you want to get it out there enough so that you get a big picture. John chapter 3, verse 5. It says, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He cannot enter in unless he's born of water and Spirit. Now, there's a little controversy over this verse, too. Or I should say differences of thought. Controversy sounds kind of hard, doesn't it? Over the word water here. What does water mean, you know? Some are talking about it means baptism. And they say, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, in other words, you got to be born of the Spirit and water, baptized, then you can enter into the kingdom. I could name some brothers that believe that, and we're very familiar with their names. I personally don't agree with that. If you do, that's fine. But because over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 26, Ephesians 5, 25 to 26, it says this, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's what I think water there is referring to. Now, I'm open to discussion then again about that with anybody, but I believe that's what that John 3:5 is referring to. And now, lastly, flip over to the book of Acts. You should be able to get there real quick in your Bibles. You've been there for a while. It wasn't long ago we went through this chapter. Chapter 14, verse 21 to 22. Acts 14, 21 to 22. And this is speaking about Paul and Barnabas, okay? It says, "And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'It is through many,'" I underlined that in here, when I, "many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God." Okay? Now, I have this question now. Do we see a problem with these passages? Or maybe I can say it another way. Do we see any contradictions to these passages? Why do I say that? Because some of these passages seem to only infer that one needs to be converted or born again to enter the kingdom of God, where others have these other conditions, like do the will of God or enter into many tribulations, right? Did you see that? You know, so it's very interesting. I think if you look very carefully at these passages, they point out two specific types of entrances for the believer referred to in the matter of the kingdom. That's what I think it is. It speaks of two different references to entering for the believer. Now, let me just say this, having just said that. Are there not other cases in the scripture that on the surface seem to contradict themselves? I can think of one word, which is justification, right? The scriptures speak of justification by faith, Romans 5:1, right? And justification by works, James 2:21 and 24. How do you reconcile these two? How do you speak to these two different justified? You know, to me, they appear like oil and water. They don't mix well. They certainly didn't with, who's the brother that did not like Martin Luther, who did not like James's epistle. He was the guy justified by faith, and then he hears justified by works, and he's going, they don't mix. What's going on here? So how do we reconcile these two that speak to two different ways of being justified? I know most of you know the answer to this. Of course, they speak to two different aspects of salvation. One is the salvation of the spirit, and the other is the salvation of the soul. I would recommend you to go back to Mac. You're going to have to tell him which message that was, but our brother Max spoke very clearly on the different aspects of salvation recently. So they are different, and that's where there's, then again, controversy within the church. They don't see the distinction of these two, the salvation of spirit and the salvation of the soul. I think a further way, and Brother Kong opened this up to me, because when I was a new believer, I was in the realm of the charismatic, Pentecostal realm, and most of them believe you can lose your salvation. So I kind of was like, oh, okay. But the funny thing about that is it did put a deep fear in my heart, because when I read that about Watchman Nee, when he wasn't clear on that, he said he couldn't rest for a minute, knowing that if I sin now and then I get run over by a truck, I'm going to hell. right? And so I think the other thing, and Brother Kong, then again, help me with this, you have to know the distinction between gift and reward in the scriptures, okay? Gift and reward, okay? Gift in the scriptures is connected with the matter of receiving eternal life, going to heaven, having been justified by faith, okay? That's pretty clear, right? Reward in scripture is connected with faithfulness, enduring, reigning, ruling, crowns. And see, that's where the people that believe you can lose your salvation, they see this word, he who endures to the end shall be saved. See, you have to endure to the end or you're going to lose your salvation. They're talking about the wrong salvation. They're talking about the wrong thing that's going to occur if you don't endure, which is you'll lose your reward, okay? So now, I do want to also say this. Two important points that we need to mention is that when it comes to gift, once you receive that gift of eternal life, it cannot be lost, okay? Verses to back that up, and you don't have to go to all these. Romans 6:23, if you want to write it down, if you haven't memorized it. Romans 3:24 and Romans, they're all in Romans, I love that. Romans 11:29, those three. Of course, you have Ephesians 2:8, and you have Ecclesiastes 3:14. Look that up in terms of what we're referring to. Now, on the other side, rewards for the believer can be forfeited or lost. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 12 through 15, right? Building, whether you're building with gold, silver, precious stones, etc. We see that clearly also in 2 John 8, okay? 2 John verse 8. And there's a few other references. I won't. That's good enough. Of course, a further thing that helps us in this matter of seeing distinction, remember, we're referring this back to enter, in case you're thinking, where is this guy going with his train? I hope it crashes soon. The other distinction is, then again, I gave you the definitions early on. Remember, I'd come back to that. The difference between positional truth and subjective experience, okay? If we can see that, it helps us with difficult passages. And of course, another word we could take was sanctification. The differences in that, there's positional sanctification. Remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, those sanctified in Christ, how sanctified were they? Look at all the problems they had. They weren't very, okay? But also we can see in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's very practical there. So we can see a distinction there. You know, I think we can take other words in there too, like blameless. There's cases where blameless has to do positionally, but some have to do with experience in our life. So anyway, so now I come to this point. We took the long way home. Remember that song? I took the long way. Never mind. That was back in like 70s or something. So we can say this. To be brought into the kingdom initially requires being born again. Okay? John 3:5. Thus, after we are born again, we positionally are brought into the kingdom. I read to you Colossians 1:13, right? But we find that God's full desire is to bring the believer into an abundant entrance. An abundant entrance, okay? Do you know where he says that? Abundant entrance into the kingdom. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Just read that section sometime. That 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And you see within there, it requires diligence on our part. You're adding all these virtues. First, faith, and then et cetera, okay? So thus we can find the word enter in regards to the kingdom has a meaning of initially coming into and a further entering into, okay? So these various verses speak together to a progression of bringing us to the goal of gaining the kingdom, okay? Now let's go to look at some, we got a little time left, look at some verses about inheriting the kingdom. We talked about enter, now we want to talk a little about inherit. And let me give you a definition for inherit. It says to receive the portion or lot assigned to one, receive as one's own as a possession, to become a partaker of, to obtain, okay? Now, these verses, and I may have to cut some of these out. I may just give you a couple as references because a couple of them kind of are the same. But these scriptures primarily speak of a future application. They do have a present, but primarily you'll see that, okay? So first one is in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. I am going to go over a little. I hope you can give me a little bit of liberty, if that's okay. But I'm going to cut some of this out. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, when does this occur? It says back in verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, that he will sit on his glorious throne. We opened with that, didn't we? Okay. So that's going to be when the Lord comes back, when that determination is. Now, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and that's verses 10 to 9. And there's another very similar to this, but it uses a little different descriptions. That's in Galatians 5:21. I'm not going to read that one because of time. I will read this one in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10. And it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. This is spoken to very negatively, isn't it? Galatians 5:21 is kind of the same way. And also Ephesians 5:5, this is real short, but I wanted to read this one because it uses that word inheritance in it. Ephesians 5:5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So notice that all these passages that I read, and there were a couple I left out, they speak to the practical righteousness required of the believer to inherit the kingdom, as does Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. I'm not going to read it. We don't have time, okay? Now, before we go any further, I want to define this word kingdom, okay? The Greek word that we find translated kingdom, okay? Now, Strong's Concordance, and you'll see where I'm going with this in a second. Strong's Concordance says kingdom. The Greek word is basileia. That's the best I can do with it. It can mean royal power, kingship, dominion, rule. Now, I came to another concordance. It's very interesting. It's called the third edition of the Bauer Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament by Frederick Danker, okay? And he points out this Greek word properly should be translated kingdom when speaking in terms of geographical or positionally. Catch this now if you can, because this is going to help you where I'm going to go next. So it can mean geographical, it can mean a place, it can mean a position, but he said the Greek word can also be translated experientially as kingship. And he said kingship means the state or position of being a king, and then rule or reign. Now, unfortunately, we find our English translations, they all translate the same Greek word as kingdom, okay? So, we're all very familiar with the calls to overcome to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, right? We're kind of familiar with that. And I find it interesting to me that the last call mentioned to the Laodicean church, Jerry spoke about that last week, it says this, Revelation 3:21, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Okay, you get that? To me, this seems to be the pinnacle in the matter of these overcoming promises given to these seven churches. And with that being said, I think we can go back to some of these verses, whether they're enter into the kingdom or they're inherit the kingdom, and we can change that word kingdom. I think it's appropriate to also translate the word kingdom in the passage of such as Acts 14:21-22, or Matthew 7:21, or Matthew 25:34 as kingship, or to reign there, okay? Or in the passages of 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, in Ephesians 5:5 we read, you can translate that as shall not inherit the kingship or to rule. Do you follow what I'm saying? Do you follow the seriousness of this? So if we just use one example of Acts 14:21, it would say this, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingship of God. I believe all believers through being born again are brought into the kingdom. But not all believers are going to enter into the kingship within the kingdom, except those that come under the conditions required, okay? That some of them that we mentioned, okay? We could do the same thing with Ephesians 5:5. But lastly, and you've been very good, children. That's probably what teachers say a lot to the kids when the kids are sitting there thinking, when's this person going to be quiet at school? Just considering these verses with that word kingship in them, I think we're familiar with these. You don't have to turn here, Josh. You don't have to turn here either, but just listen. And this is Paul speaking in 1 Thessalonians 2:10-12. He says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into kingship or to reign in glory. Those that enter into that, they're going to have an aspect of glory that's a little beyond, we'll say, the average. I dare say that, okay? And then there's the 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Then again, you don't have to turn there. It says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith. You know, that reminds me of Hebrews 6:12, who says, who through faith and patience inherit the promises, okay? So going on, the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of kingship or to reign, for which indeed you're suffering. Okay? So, in closing, it is the Lord's, this is the thing that's really heavy on my heart, to see this from the perspective of the Lord. It's the Lord's desire for all of us to have an abundant entrance, just not merely enter the kingdom, but that we would enter into kingship to reign with him. That is his desire. What king does not want his queen to sit with him on the throne? Okay? But further, those who attain to this will experience, I believe, a unique, intimate experience with the Lord, those that overcome. Our brother Kong spoke often of overcome. Many times. I know he saw this clearly, how this was the heart of the Lord for every believer, okay? And that is the reward of the overcomer. That is what the Lord desires for us all. But the question is, do we have that same desire? Lord, we just commit this word back to you. Lord, I pray you write it upon our hearts to see it from your perspective of that which you want for us, all of us, Lord, that we could be overcomers, that we could not only just enter, but fully enter in, that we could inherit that kingship, Lord, and someday sit on that throne with you. Lord, I know that's what you want. We see that type in the Old Testament. The whole purpose of Eve being created with Adam was so they could have dominion together over the earth. Lord, we commit it back to you, Lord, and we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.